Let's pray. Loving God, we just give thanks for the opportunity to come here this evening, the opportunity to hear your word read to us, and now an opportunity to explore it a little bit further. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight. Amen. So, isn't it wonderful to hear the Psalms read, to hear the praise of our Lord? And it's really interesting that tonight we have this idea of praise, and then we have Paul writing to the church of Corinth, who's in conflict. We have a God who is worthy of praise beyond all measure, and the psalmist will not go beyond that and says, listen, praise the Lord. And then the other reading is to a church in conflict. So we're going to focus mostly on the 2 Corinthians passage. 2 Corinthians, meaning it's the second letter to the church at Corinth. We actually know that there was at least four letters to the church at Corinth, so we don't know where the other two are. They've been lost along the way. But when we read the scriptures, we can see that there is correspondence that's happened in between. The great question is, if we ever find one of those letters, do we add it into our scripture now that the canon's been set down for 1,500 years? That was the question we asked one of our New Testament lecturers, and they went, I don't know. Sorry? Sorry? Whoa. Are you suggesting we might cherry pick our scriptures, Rhonda? I just wonder. No, Paul, who wrote so much and makes up so much of the New Testament, I wonder if you've the opportunity to ask Paul one question. What would that question be? I'm interested to hear. Paul?
I don't know what question would be. I really don't. It's a hard one. It's very interesting to ask.
Anybody got one that they'd like to ask? Do you think? Sorry?
Maybe what the experience was like on the road.
Yeah? Maybe what's it like to be looking after so many different churches? What's it like to see a church that you've planted suddenly go pear-shaped? Think about it when he goes... But think about it from Paul's perspective. He's the one that's set up these churches. And then he has to deal with these false prophets coming in. And he goes, I told you what you were meant to be doing. How do you deal with that? It's not like you can just shoot off a quick email and say, hey guys, this is what you need to do. This was his letters were his way of being with the community. I often talk about the fact that the disciples, we give them a hard time for not understanding what was happening with Jesus. Peter, of course, is the one that vacillates from being the rock to Peter the denier. But Paul has one experience. Paul goes from being Saul, the denier, Saul, the one who is out to crucify and kill everyone who is related to Christianity, to being Paul on the road to Damascus. He's blinded for 3 days. And now, he is the one that's got it all together. So who is this person, Paul, that's writing? Well, he's a traveling preacher. And the really interesting thing about his writings is that he never uses the word pastor. in describing himself. He, in all of his writings, he uses the word pastor once, and that's when he talks about giftings. He never uses it to describe himself. He's a church planter. And I wonder if Paul had the opportunity to speak to us, what his challenge would be to us. What would his words be for this community? Where does he see this community being in a couple of years' time? Whilst Paul never wrote or called himself a pastor, he certainly wrote with a pastor's authority, because when he wrote to his churches, he was filling them and filling them with instruction. Listen to the word of God. This is what God wants you to hear. The final thing that you need to understand about Paul is that he was a suffering Paul. In each of the communities that he went into, he established a tent maker ministry. He did not accept payment from the communities that he pastored, because that was the practice of others within the communities, to go in as a preacher and then to be graciously looked after. And of course, the problem that you have then is if you're being the benefactor of the community, can you actually speak into that community with words of truth? Paul never wanted to be in the situation where he could not speak the gospel freely. So he made sure that he established his own tent maker ministry. He was able to look after himself. That meant that he was free to preach. He was also free to correct. He was a very skilled man. He was a very rich man through his heritage. He was a Roman citizen. Very talented man. His letters are full of rhetoric and how he writes. In this letter, though, his main focus is about defending his ministry against the critics who argue and question his integrity and his motives, and they actually question whether he's fit for ministry at all. Some claim that while Paul's letters to the Corinthians are bold and strong, his physical presence is weak and his speech is unimpressive, even contemptible. And that's actually in 2 Corinthians 10:10. And this really plays into the whole idea of the 2 Corinthians letter. It's a relationship between suffering and glory. Paul's critics say that you are weak because you suffer. And Paul says, it is my suffering that actually establishes me as a minister of Christ. It actually validates my ministry. If you think back to last week, when we had John Frederick here, John Frederick talked to us about how in our weakness we are strong. This is what Paul is arguing. It's in my weakness, in myself, that my strength in Christ can come out. From the outside looking in, anyone looking at the church today would say that for many churches they're under the size of 100, that they're small, they're irrelevant to society. Most people have got to the stage where they say bigger is better, and they just say it doesn't matter, the church is irrelevant. And this leads us to the paradox of life for me, that things aren't always as they seem. In this passage where Paul is so full of confidence, therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we are lived by faith, not by sight. We are confident. But the verses before it are very different. It's the verses that Bob didn't read. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed, instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened. See, here we had this whole idea. Paul, who is the confident one, which he portrays in so many of his letters, but he also says, hey, I struggle. I haven't got it all together, and this is tough. And many times he will tell us about how he is beaten and how he is imprisoned. See, Paul's critics look at his physical standards. He's old, especially by first century standards. He's beat up, his scarred body, and they find no evidence of the glory of Christ that he proclaims of. Paul's defense in his insistence that it is he does not get judged by earthly standards, that he only wants to be judged by one judge, and that's God. Paul's challenge then was to walk by faith and not by sight. An atheist professor of philosophy was speaking to his class on the problem science has with God and the Almighty. He asked one of his new Christian students to stand, and the conversation went like this. You are a Christian, aren't you? Yes, sir. So you believe in God? Absolutely, sir. Is God good? Definitely. Is God all-powerful? Yes. And the professor then comes back to the student. My brother died of cancer, even though he prayed to God to heal him. Most of us would attempt to help others who are good, who are ill, but God didn't. How is this God good then? And the student was silent. You can't answer, can you? Let's start again, young fella. Is God good? Yes. Is Satan good? No. Where does Satan come from? God. That's right. Tell me, son, if there is evil in this world, yes. Evil is everywhere, isn't it? And God did make everything, correct? And the student answers, yes. So who created evil? And the student remains silent. Is there sickness, immorality, hatred, ugliness? All those terrible things exist in the world, don't they? Yes, sir. So who created them? And again, the student was silent. Science says you have five science senses you use to identify and observe the world around you. Tell me, son, have you ever seen God? No, sir. Tell us, have you ever heard God? No, sir. Have you ever felt God, tasted your God, smelt your God? Have you ever had any sensory perception of God, for that matter? No, sir. I'm afraid I haven't. Yet you still believe in him? Yes. According to empirical, testable, demonstrable protocol, science says your God doesn't exist. What do you say to that, son? Nothing. I only have my faith. Yes, faith. And that is the problem science has. Here the student begins to shoot back to the professor. Professor, is there such a thing as heat? Yes. Is there such a thing as cold? Yes. And the student says, no, sir, there isn't. So you have lots of heat. You even have more heat, superheat, mega heat, white heat, a little heat, or no heat. 450 degrees below zero, which is no heat. But we can't go any further than that. There is no such thing as cold. Cold is only the absence of heat. We cannot measure cold. Heat is energy. Cold is not the opposite of heat, sir, just the absence of it. And now, the lecture theatre is quiet. What about darkness, Professor? Is there such a thing as darkness? Yes. What is night if there isn't darkness? We could probably open up the doors and see. You're wrong again, sir. Darkness is the absence of something. You can have low light, normal light, bright light, flashing light. You can even have no light constantly. But if you have no light constantly, you have nothing. And it's called darkness. In reality, darkness isn't. If it is, where would you be able to make darkness darker? Wouldn't you? So what's the point that you're making, young man? So my point is your philosophical premise is flawed. Flawed? Hi. So you're working on the premise of duality. You argue there is life and then there is death. A good God and a bad God. You are viewing the concept of God as something finite, something we can measure. So science can't even explain a thought. It uses electricity and magnetism, but has never seen, much less fully understood, either one. To view death as the opposite of life is to be ignorant of the fact that death cannot exist as a substantive thing. Death is not the opposite of life. It is just the absence of it. Now tell me, Professor, do you teach your students that they evolved from a monkey? If you're referring to the natural evolutionary process, yes, of course I do. Have you ever observed evolution with your own eyes? The professor shook his head with a smile, beginning to realize where the argument was going. Since no one has ever observed the process of evolution at work and cannot even prove that this process is an ongoing endeavor, are you not just teaching your opinion, sir? Are you not a scientist, but a preacher? As I'm sure you can imagine, the class was now very firmly on the side of the student. Is there anyone in the class who has ever seen the professor's brain? The class breaks out in laughter. Is there anyone who has ever heard the professor's brain, felt it, touched it, or smelt it? No one appears to have done so. So according to the established rules of empirical stable demonstrative protocol, science says that you have no brain, sir. With all due respect, how do we then trust your lectures, sir? And suddenly the room was silent. I guess you'll just have to take them on faith, son. That is it, sir, exactly. The link between man and God is faith. That is all that keeps things alive and moving. The link between man and God is faith. I wonder, is there any times in your life that you've stepped out in faith and not by sight? I know when I was a management accountant in Victoria, we had 50,000 employees in the Department of Education, and we had some wonderful history of what leave they took. And we could tell you with 99% certainty how many teachers were going to return from maternity leave. We actually knew better than they did when they were going to return from maternity leave, because we had about 10 years worth of data. And we had this data for lots of different aspects of what we did. And one of our roles was to say to the minister at the end of the year, 30th of June, you're going to be overspent by X dollars or underspent by Y dollars. And so we would do all our modelling, and then we'd take it to our managers and we'd say, the evidence says that we're going to be X million dollars over. But if you ask me right here, right now, I'm going to tell you it's going to be X minus 25 million. And they'd say, why do you say that? I said, I can't tell you. I just know it. And the really strange thing is that the managers usually went with our figure. They stepped out in faith and trusted their staff, even though their staff could not demonstrate it with facts and figures to them. The scary part was that we were right 9 times out of 10. What about a mother who is in a situation where her child, she gets the feeling that two kids are at school and she goes, something's wrong with my kids. And a friend says, no, don't be ridiculous. Your kids are fine, they're at school. And then a couple of hours later, the mother gets a phone call from the school that says, someone who's not allowed to have access to your children is currently in the school office wanting to see them. What do we do? We need you to come down here straight away. And the friend goes, it's all right, they'll be safe. And the mother goes down. The school handles the situation wonderfully. I wonder, do we sometimes say to others, we want to see the demonstrable evidence before we'll support you? The mother's intuition was her kids were in danger and she wanted to do something about it. Her friend says, no, there's nothing that I can see that makes me say that that's the right thing to do, to go and get your kids. As many of you know, 6 or 7 years ago, I went on a walk to Emmaus. And out of that, I came back with this incredible sense that I needed to do something about my faith journey. I feel, having gone through lots of things, as you're aware, that I've got a call to ordination. I can tell you that the last 18 months, while I've been in the formation program, if I was to look at the demonstrable evidence that sight, seeing, touch, sound, I would go, no. But still I continue on that path, not because of the sight, but because of the faith. Paul then goes on to talk about reconciliation, and reconciliation is a key part of his message to the church at Corinth. Paul tells us that we are a new creation in Christ. And these two things, the new creation and the reconciliation, are often a focus of any message that comes out of this passage. But perhaps there's a nuance in it that we miss. See, Paul suggests that the purpose of life isn't to be good or to do good. The purpose of life is to please the Lord. And if you want to know how fabulous, significant, and how powerful you are, you have the ability to please the Lord. Just think about that. You have the ability to please the Lord. You also have the ability to displease the Lord. Paul tells us that we are a new creation. And I wonder, do we own that faith or do we demand proof? How do we live our lives? Do we seek to please ourselves? Do we seek to please God? Do we live in joy, in fear, or in hope? Do we live in the hope of a reconciled world, a hope of a world where children are safe, a hope of a world where we can make a difference in people's lives? John Frederick encouraged us to be a community that steps out in faith. When we live by faith, we do things through and because of Christ. When we are prepared to be with those in society who they consider to be irrelevant, that is when we and the church becomes relevant. When we are prepared to sit down with those that society doesn't want to give the time of day to, that's when we are relevant. The reality is that we will all struggle with the process of living out God's will for us. And perhaps our struggle is best summed up by Thomas Merton, who prayed, and I ask you to join me in this prayer now as we close. Let's pray. My Lord God, I have no idea where I am going. I do not see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end. Nor do I really know myself, and the fact that I think that I'm following you, your will, does not mean that I'm actually doing so. But I believe that the desire to please you does in fact please you. And I hope I have that desire in all that I am doing. I hope that I will never do anything apart from that desire. And I know that if I do this, you will lead me by the right road, though I may know nothing about it. Therefore, will I trust you always, Though I may seem to be lost and in the shadow of death, I will not fear, for you are ever with me, and you will never leave me to face my perils alone. Amen.